Okay, good morning to all of you once again, and feel free to move on up closer if you want to be feel more a part of the discussion. Grab a couple of my tools that I brought here. So today is our Culture Watch Bible Hour that we are doing at this point on a monthly basis, and I want to ask if perhaps, Ivan, can you open us in prayer, please? I'm sure they'll be able to hear. Oh, there we go. There's a mic. Thank you, brother.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering in your name, to give glory to your name in all respects. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us to guide us through a word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you, Father, that we once again can be led by your word and have the truth dispel the lies of this world. And so we give you all praise and honor and glory as we come to be taught once again in your word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we call this slot Culture Watch. It's something that it's biblical worldview training. We've talked about biblical worldview for a long time. My father and I had the privilege back in 2006 to start somewhat annually biblical worldview conferences because he and I have been so impacted by godly men and books and resources that have grounded us and convinced us of the need of a worldview. Al Mohler, if you listen to his daily briefings on the news, he often talks about he would say the greatest crisis in the West right now is worldview ignorance, especially with regard to the Middle East, because the West cannot fathom that there's actually an Islamic worldview behind so-called extremist terrorism and all the other nice names that Obama and others want to call it. It is consistent Islam, and it's a worldview, but if you don't know how to think in terms of the belief system or the worldview behind something, then all you do is put on plasters and deal with symptoms, right? But you don't get to the real belief behind it. And I'm getting ahead of myself because I want you to speak up for a minute, and the elders are going to help me, but anyone is welcome for this kind of discussion that I will be guiding us in today. But before we get to our main topic today on the role of the church in politics and society, with some headlines that I want to bounce off of you, and we're going to have lots of fun grappling with, I'm sure our time will just disappear. But before we get to today's topic, why bother with Culture Watch? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of negative? I remember one of the first conferences that Dad and I did, maybe the first one in 2006, we thought we would call it Penetrating the Darkness or Piercing the Darkness. And one of the gentlemen we had actually asked to be a speaker from another church in the area, an evangelical brother, he said to us, "Ooh, that's too negative. Penetrating the darkness. Let's put it with something more positive, engaging the culture." Well, Culture Watch, talk to me. Why do Christians need to learn to be watchful about culture? Is that biblical language? Or is that too negative and combative, defensive and militant? Anyone? Why do we talk about Culture Watch? Yes. I just, after preaching, I have a few less brain cells than I already have. Walter.
As Christians, we're called to be in this world, but not to be of the world. So I think that's part of the answer.
All right. That says a lot. So we're to be in this world, but not conformed to it. And so are you equating the world with culture? Yes. I would agree. So define culture. Let's push it back a thought. It's a classroom setting here, so we're just going to enjoy the Socratic rabbit trails that we can apply truth and learn to think more biblically together. So Walter has picked a key verse, in the world but not of it, different, separate, not conformed to the world. Let's go with that verse while we're at it, Romans 12:2, not conforming to the world but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what is culture then, if it's something we're supposed to be watchful of? Thoughts? Yeah, Graham, thank you. And then Clive, two Clives. Graham and then Clive, okay. Clive one, and Graham, then Clive too.
A simple version that anthropologists would give is the way things are done. But one can look at it at different levels, yeah. From practice through belief systems, through assumptions, values that people may not always be aware of, taken for granted.
Things. That's good. Yeah. Graham?
Possibly this similar words to what Clive has said there. A belief system that drives what you do in your everyday life.
Mm-hmm.
We as Christians need to have the belief system of Christ that drives our lives as we will move around in a world that is not really the world of the Bible.
Mm. Mm. Amen. Right. Uncle Clive, you're back.
Tim, basically these two fellows have said it all, but if you read the commentaries on the Bible, on the verses, they often speak, they say that you must remember the culture of that time.
Mm.
Every tribe has got their own culture, their own food,
right.
Their own belief systems, whatever it may be. But that's what I see as culture.
Yeah.
The home life, the obedience to the parents and all that type of thing.
You make a great point. When we study the Bible, especially in Bible teaching, expository churches like ours, we would be pretty agreed on the fact that we better understand Greek and Roman and Canaanite and Jewish culture to interpret the Bible correctly. But have we done our homework, as much homework, or also done good homework to understand our culture? You've heard the saying, culture is what other people have. Do you get that? Culture, that's what other people have. Me, I'm just a Christian. I'm just a child of God. I'm a servant of the King. The Bible is my culture. No, I just met a dear lady, Virginia, and she's immediately, we have this connection, and she's asking me what happened to my Texas accent because she's from the South, and she's doubting whether I'm even from Texas, so I'm going to have to pull out my birth certificate and convince her because I've lost the accent. So we're having this whole cultural conversation because accent immediately connects dots with location. Where are you actually from?
Chicago.
I wouldn't even talk to you if I... No, I'm just kidding.
Mm.
Your theology determines everything about you. That's right. Yeah.
How a man believes about God determines everything else in this world.
Yeah. Well said. How a person believes about God determines everything else in this world. Virginia came with Reggie, your friend of Tammy, right? Reggie and Tammy Bowman. Thank you. Does anyone not have a theology? No. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has a religion. It's just whether it's a self-conscious one or not, whether it's admitted honestly or not. Everyone has a set of beliefs. You guys are spot on. Oxford would be proud of you. Oxford Dictionary, first definition of culture. The customs and beliefs, art, way of life, and social organization of a particular country or group. There we go, right? And according to the Bible, that is the world. That is the fallen world, the darkness, the lost system under Satan that we all live in but are not to subscribe to and follow, but still have to function. And that brings the challenge, right? Christians and culture and this ongoing challenge and where we can engage and where we have to separate and where... You know, we can wear the same clothes, we can work in the same places, we can frequent the same restaurants, we can even enjoy some of the same music and art and food, and yet we're aliens and we're strangers and we're citizens of another land and we answer to a higher authority and we're headed for a different home and we live for a different hope and we come ultimately from a different father, right? And so we have so much in common and yet we have so much that is different. In case I forget, one of the books I wanted to recommend to you that I found very helpful and I think... for the most part, readable at a lay level. Mark Dever and others have been recommending this. I'm going to quote today from De Bruijns and Van Drunens, except he's in America, so this would be a Van Drunen. Living in God's Two Kingdoms. He's a prof at Westminster, along with Michael Horton and some other really sharp biblical thinkers. Van Drunen, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, a biblical vision for Christianity and culture. This came up last week at lunch. You asked a good question with the lunch meeting that we had with the folks that were over. And I was saying how he makes a good case for how everything doesn't have to be Christian. Why do you have to have Christian food and Christian business and Christian music and Christian this? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's right. Sometimes it's forced. And it's actually artificial. You're just be a godly human. You don't have to have Christian clothes and Christian sticker and Christian car. And do non-Christians not, are they allowed to have cars? Are they allowed to be married? Are non-Christians allowed to have businesses? Are non-Christians allowed to eat, drink, sleep, work, enjoy things? Is that unique to Christians? Yeah, Christians do it differently, but it's not our prerogative. Do we need a Christian government? Those are the kind of things that he really wrestles with. And his last chapter specifically, he applies living in these two kingdoms, God's common natural kingdom under the Noahic covenant for humanity. Things like the death penalty apply, things like eating, drinking, the promise of no more flood, and those creational things. God as creator, that's his common kingdom. Marriage, work, sleep, food, sex, relationships, are all gifts of the Creator for all humanity. And then we have his special kingdom, now expressed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His spiritual kingdom will last forever. What counts ultimately? But the trouble comes that they overlap. And that's where it gets sticky, doesn't it? Is when they, how they overlap in the world, but not, that's really in the world, but not of it, right? And that's something that Christians don't think enough about. Other thoughts on why Culture Watch matters, why we should be vigilant about these matters? Yes, Luke, right behind you.
I think just for the importance of knowing the times, if you take a good look at the period that we're in right now, we could say dominant things are humanistic atheism, which is what Prof. McIntosh also referred to, as well as secularism. And if you look at Paul in Acts 17, he looked at the situation in Athens, and he took advantage of that opportunity based on what they believed and responded with the gospel. So in the same way, it's important for us to know what's going on around us and to respond with a biblical worldview. So the importance of us having a biblical worldview is we can filter everything that's going on around us through that framework and be able to respond with the truth.
Amen. Amen. Great summaries. I think, Andre, and then we'll dive into our specific topic. I think what I'll do is if June can remind me, I'll put this article that I did a couple years ago on our newsletter, maybe this for the next couple of weeks as well, just if you're wondering more about what the Bible says about vigilance and what so forth. Andre.
If you haven't underlined it in your Bible, Colossians 2, verse 8.
Amen.
See
Amen.
To it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. The tradition of men, watch it. That's culture. And we've got to rather be focused on Christ and what is he wanting us. And so that's why we're doing Culture Watch.
Yeah.
So we can be on guard, because the world is preaching all the time.
Yeah.
These deceptive philosophies are creeping in all the time.
Yep. Amen. Are Christians anti-culture? No, we're not anti-culture, because originally, who created culture? Who was the author of all things in this world to enjoy and to use for his glory in fellowship with him and with one another, subduing creation? God is the author of culture. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? So we are not anti-culture, but we are counterculture. That's a critical difference. We are to live counterculturally, knowing that it is a fallen culture. The problem with culture isn't culture. The problem with culture is culture makers, who are people, fellow sinners like you and me. That's where culture got messed up. It's not some outside force, sure, under the power of Satan and sin, but it's people that have messed up culture. And if you think about just a quick summary of all that the Bible warns us to be vigilant about, I made a quick list. The Bible, all the commands of the Bible, awake, just use your concordance, awake, keep watch, take heed, beware, be on guard, stay alert, be sober-minded, temperate, etc. Against what? Here's a quick list. God himself, his jealous holiness, his wrath, our own prone to wander, deceitful, depraved, idolatrous hearts, false teachers, false gospels, doctrinal error, division, hypocrisy in the church, temptation, worldliness, distractions to prayer, Satan's trickery, and coming judgment in hell. Well, where do all those things generally appear? In culture, in society, in the world, and even in our own hearts. We are to be alert. Okay, let's dive into today's topic then for the last 40 minutes, and specifically the issue of what is the role of the church in political issues. A lot of talk about Sona. I had to look that up at first. Like Sona, okay, State of the Nation Address, right? It's not a new drug or operation. Yes, sir. Yeah, point of order, right. I'm glad there's only a few of you dressed in red today. I expect you to behave well. None of you have, no hard hats on, yeah. Right. What do you think are the biggest questions that Christians are not thinking biblically about right now in light of recent debates of the debacle in Parliament? I trust you know what happened in terms of the Malema's party getting up, walking out, and the police taking him out, and then the DA got up and left as well because the police were involved, and then the ANC, well, they seemed to like really do nothing about it. And so it was anything but parliamentary and law-abiding and a dignified procedure for what should have been something positive about the state of the nation and the voice of the president. Not that we expected much better at this point, but here we are. What's the role of the church? I think that's the big question, but before we dive in, any other sub-questions or related things that you think need to be answered biblically, which is our role. It's not our role to support a party, and we'll get back to this in a minute, or have tons of political opinions, but what does the Bible say, and how can we as Christians think biblically and be discerning about these things and not believe lies and get swept away by error? Yeah, in the back, Presh, thank you. Yeah, it didn't happen in a vacuum, did it? It didn't.
They were trying to stop Malema from causing a chaos in the parliament. And Ray McCorry was acting as a mediator. ANC and EFF. So that was also very, very interesting.
Yeah. I'm going to come back to that. That was a headline even on the 20th of this week from our dear pastor.
So you're aware of that? Okay.
Yeah. Any other? Okay, let's dive in. All right, I think this is a big question, right? What's the church's role in society? Mail and Guardian, 20th of this week. I don't know if it was in the hard copy. Probably was. Who reads those anymore? I don't know. but online, Mail and Guardian, Africa's best read. Headline, who gets to hold a society's moral authority? And there's a picture of Pastor Ray. Can we have a pause for a moment of insanity? Third divorce. You must be joking. We're under God's judgment. We are living in Romans 1. This is the best face they can find for the Christian church. It's getting dark. It's getting real dark. And I think we should cry more than weep and say, how long, O Lord? If this is the best voice that the media can find for Christianity today, I think it's a lot less about Ray. I think it's a bigger rebuke about all of us, the church today, and his church that should have disciplined and excommunicated him and sent him back to bodybuilding or whatever 20 years ago. But they didn't. So the congregation is to blame. If I'm still standing up here after behaving the way he's behaved and preaching the way he's preached and lived as he lived, it's also your fault. I have heavy judgment before God, and I'm not passing the buck at all. But who let the guy stay there? Judgment must begin with the household of God, 1 Peter chapter 4. We have, how many of you came from Rhema at some point? So you know the story, and I've learned a lot even from what you folks have shared. Okay, but let's go back to the headline. Let's not ad hominem or get, it's not about the man, though it's quite distracting. But let's say it was someone else, and it was Pope so-and-so, who at least wasn't known to be immoral, and so forth. Let's talk about the principle, because there's many other parts of the world where it is a more respected figure who is somewhat moral, like the Pope, as far as we know, the latest Pope, as far as I'm informed of. He's not known to be immoral in his behavior. So here's the question. Who gets to hold a society's moral authority? Subheading, as Precious mentioned, Ray McCauley mediated between the ANC and EFF as their issues were deemed moral, not political. But the author is Sipho Kings, but who are our moral figureheads? Thoughts? What's the Christian's answer to that? Who should be the moral figureheads? Who should hold the moral reins? Who should be the moral voice in society? The Bible has a lot to say about morals, so I think this is a time for Christians to speak up, especially at church, okay? Thoughts? Dave, Peyton.
Well, one thing to say is that, is it Romans 13, that the ruler is to not bear the sword in vain. So the rulership of a nation should be one of justice, and that should instruct the moral consciousness of the nation. Mm. So that's perhaps one thing to say.
All right, so the government does have a role, obviously, upholding morals, enforcing, judging, punishing illegal behavior. Is the government's job to punish all immoral behavior? That's an interesting question. Should every man who's unfaithful to his wife be put in prison? I wish he could. Are we going to enforce Old Testament law? I'm not going to let us go too far because there's a whole other, but it's related. It's related. Thoughts? What do you think on that? elders? I know that many societies have executed, or they have the Old Testament, they'd stone you for adultery. Am I correct? In some old British laws and societies, you would have definitely been arrested for. Some of you who know history, where's William when we need him, or Dave Mew? are there not societies that have considered it illegal to be unfaithful to your wife? To obviously, if you do it in a business setting, there's going to be certain. If you're caught lying and whatever, there has to be consequences, or there should be. But every immorality, is that the government's job to fix? Just a second. Sorry, Andre, and then
sorry,
yeah.
Cannot legislate goodness.
Legislating goodness, yeah, that's part of the question. Yeah, yeah.
We need to look at the new covenant that we live under. And if we look at the instructions that Paul gave, he didn't give instructions. He was giving detailed instructions to the church. Pastoral epistles come to mind.
Yeah.
He didn't give instructions, maybe in passing, that one that Dave has just mentioned. Maybe there's a couple of others.
But the focus.
But the main focus is not about how to run the government. That's the point I want to try and make.
Yeah.
New Testament's not focused on saying, well, this is how you run the government. In actual fact, it says submit to the ruling authorities. If we turn to Romans 13 and just have a look at that verse.
There's really only two main passages on the role of the government according to the New Testament, especially in the epistles. Jesus referred to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but in the epistles, it's Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Yeah,
both of which I've got in front of me. Romans 13 says, everyone is to submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against the authority God has instituted. Mm. And those who do bring judgment against themselves. So he's more responding to what is our response to good or bad governments, good or bad leaders, good or bad authorities, and how should we, as God's people, deal with that? He's not instructing them to be model governments.
Yeah, yeah. There is a school of thought, there are still some around today, called theonomists, and they would say every law for the state of Israel should be enforced today, and that you should still stone or in some way execute people for adultery, disobedient children should be stoned, You know, it's, at times you think, well, the results would be tempting in society, but I do not, and I'm sure none of us as elders, and really very few, I don't think any Sola Five type Reformed Baptist or conservative evangelical churches, none of us would hold that theonomist view that the whole Jewish law should be enforced in society today. That is not the church's job. That is not the that is not, I don't see that in Scripture. And I don't think you could be consistent, even if you tried. So what about the food laws? I mean, where do you, it becomes arbitrary. Where do you stop? And I don't see Jesus enforcing that or Paul. I think bottom line, kind of what Andre is saying, and I mean, turn to the other one, 1 Peter 2. You didn't read that, did you? No. Listen to 1 Peter 2. It's one in one sentence. And essentially, I think this is what Dave was saying anyway, Dave Payton. The government's job at 1 Peter 2, verse 17. I believe it's verse 16 or 17. Actually, 13 and 14. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Why is the government there? There it is, punish and praise. Punish evildoers. So any moral wrong that is a threat to society, and I know that sometimes is tricky to define, but if children are disobedient, that's whose job is that? That's the parents' job, right? Except insofar as it goes beyond the boundaries of a home and affects a school, well, then the school authorities have to deal with it. It affects society. They're driving, they're speeding. Well, don't run home to daddy and mommy. If you've caught speeding, you pay the price, right? That's why there's a limit on when you can get your license. It's kind of like in a church. Some people say, well, how young can kids get baptized? And we and elders, we would say to them, as soon as they're also ready to receive discipline. You see, becoming a member of the church also brings you under the discipline of the church. And that's not a magical age. It's just a sober reminder. And so it is in society. If someone can become a citizen, get a driving license, then they need to be old enough to accept the consequences as well. That's part of the government's job. Okay, other thoughts on who holds the society's moral authority? I think that's, yes, Clive.
It's not an area that I've read in any depth, so I'm muddled in my own thinking. But I do see the Ten Commandments, for example, legislating morality. And today still we legislate morality. It's, if you murder, the law, you're accountable before the law.
Yeah.
But other areas of morality, we're not held accountable. And that's a reflection of the culture, the values that are upheld in society. But what I'm seeing is that the church's responsibility is to uphold morality within the church and for the church to point out to external sources of authority, such as government, their accountability before God for the laws that they impose and their actions and so on in society. Mm. So rather than them being responsible to legislate morality, to point out their accountability before God for their own morality.
Yeah. Here's my question. Given the statistics of how many percent claim to be Christians in South Africa, it's still over 70, isn't it? It's over 70. So some 3/4 of the country. So assuming to some extent Parliament represents that, on that Thursday night, and in the build-up and the overall patterns of where Parliament is going and where the ANC is going, if everyone who named the name, 2 Timothy, turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, a great one-verse summary of how Christians should live in the world, in society. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the end of verse 19. These are two of God's favorite seals, favorite slogans and mottos, and banners for Christians, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. If everyone in that parliament on Thursday night actually lived like a Christian and followed the Bible, would we be in the place we're in? Isn't that the first question to ask? Second question. For whatever percentage of them who claim to be Christians, but believe in the prosperity gospel, believe in heresies, go to false churches, or go to Christian churches, but Christian churches that will not discipline them for their own immorality or adultery or theft or corruption or whatever. My second question is, if every church that they go to confronted evil and disciplined them, was willing to discipline them, and I mean the whole range of biblical discipline, most of which should be relational and informal, but if need be, all the way to the level of corrective and punitive discipline and excommunication, if their churches were willing to discipline them, would we be in this place that we're in? It wouldn't fix everything, but I think it'd be a very different story, wouldn't it? If the churches are actually holding those who claim the name of Christ to either live like it or be treated like an unbeliever. Etienne, thanks.
Yeah, I think morality speaks to two points. Firstly, it speaks to authority, because at the very core of it, it deals with a man's heart. And man's heart, we know, is wicked above all things, but every man stands under the authority of God, who is the Creator. Now, because of culture eroding that thinking through evolution, it erodes the whole understanding of authority. And there then becomes, there's a degeneration that happens because man is exchanging the truth for the lie. And we are seeing the consequences of that. So morality cannot be imposed through external laws, but those laws are there and they have arisen because God has given every man a conscience. And so that's where laws come from. Man in his heart knows what is right and what is wrong. However, as sin increases and as man continues to reject the truth, they then exchange the truth for the lie, and then God gives them over to a debased mind, which is what we then see, all sorts of irrational, rebellious behavior where there's no sense of adhering to any level of authority. And that flows all the way through even to the family nucleus, where there's rebellion at that very level. So in terms of society, if we look at the past, there's been situations where I think even if we just look at the early church, they lived in a culture that was debaucherous, and yet they had a significant influence there. However, that culture didn't change, and sometimes the Lord gives people over to judgment. We see with the Puritans a big difference there, and they had a massive influence, and that's the Lord's grace at work there. So at points there is the Lord's grace that's just
unique times of revival
and unique terms
and
of
reformation,
revival.
Yeah.
But generally, if we look at society, nothing that was hasn't been before, and so we see civilizations being sophisticated, and then they fall as a result of sin, and that happens. Those cycles happen over and over again. But at the heart of it, it's man's heart. And the minute man exchanges the truth for the lie, God gives him over to a debased mind.
Yeah, that's right. Dave and then Damon. Yeah.
The interesting thing that occurred in the 17th century with the Act of Uniformity, and then the kicking out of the independent pastors within the Puritan churches.
Yeah, the Great Ejection.
The Great Ejection was quite telling and poignant about that was it gets back to the authority and submission matter, in that the state recognized that the individuals that were rulers within the state were subject to the church's authority. And that really was an indication of where the authority structures lie, so that ultimately the state is actually under the subjection of God through the church. And so the King of England didn't want to be subject.
That was their view.
That was their rule. Yeah, that was their view.
We wouldn't
hold
to
that.
Yeah.
And that's what
confused a lot of
that's
things.
That's what created so much heartache and pain there.
Do you know where the separation of church and state has come from primarily? One of the biggest legacies and contributions of Baptists. Baptists were the champions of this proper division and appropriate separation of church and state in the 1600s in England, and John Smith, I think was his name, and others who began to say, look, this is not working. We reformed out of the Roman Catholic. We recovered the gospel. Now let's recover more how we apply the gospel and not just become Anglo-Catholics and repackaged Rome with a British version of still blurring the church and state, which is then eventually it's Islam, isn't it? There is no separation between church and state, right? Islam, it is all one. And religion is enforced or else, right?
Mm. Yeah, so that's exactly what I sort of where I was going to, in that the church is God's instituted vehicle to demonstrate his rule in the world over his people. And then that's salt and light in the
community. Spiritually over believers.
Spiritually over believers.
Yeah.
And if a king or president happens to be a member of a church, he is subject to that church's discipline and authority as much as anyone else as a member in the church is.
Where would America be if Bill Clinton had been disciplined by his Baptist church in, I believe, in Little Rock, Arkansas, for his immorality with Monica Lewinsky, and they had the courage to excommunicate the president of the United States? Where would America be if Obama's church 30 years ago hadn't fed this anti-white, heavy black liberation heresy? And he imbibed it. And remember, his pastor got in a lot of trouble because now they find out what church did the presidential candidate go to. And they got sermons from this guy. And he was wacko. He was going to a non-church. And this is like, that's just black theology and black messiah and anti-anything white. And Obama was sitting in the pews for like 20 or 30 years. And now he's going to be like, oh, I don't believe that. It was the closest church in town. And, well, I had friends there. I just sat there for 20 years and listened to all of it. But I'm actually for the whole nation. I actually want to serve the whole people. I'm not against certain races. Well, too late. You were the member there for 20 years. You were listening to this false gospel. You know, any church that says one race is above all others, that is not a Christian church. That's a heresy. So, anyway, Carney and Daman.
Yeah. I think to determine morality comes not from man's philosophies or man's ideas. It comes from being obedient to the word of God. Mm. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as people of God, as the church, which has apostatized now from the truth, that's why we have no truth. So these guys that say they're Christians, they have no truth to stand on because the church has apostatized from the truth. But if the church was to say in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses said instructions from God to the nation of Israel after the Shema is to train your children in the way of righteousness when you wake up in the morning, when you walk with them, by the way, before you go to sleep at night, instruct them, put these truths upon their hearts, then men would be different and men would have an idea of what morality is, because morality comes from the word of God in Leviticus. I've got it open here, chapter 19. You get the sundry laws, which is about you need to give to the needy, you shall not steal, you don't deal falsely, you don't lie, you don't swear falsely. When you get a guy and you hire him for the day, you pay him at the end of the day. These are all rules of life, moral rules given to us by God.
By the Creator, the lawgiver.
By the Creator, to guide us in truth, so that we know how to, even in our business, at the end it says, you weigh correctly. So if you've got a business where you're weighing out sweets or you're weighing out nuts.
Costing.
Yes,
so
don't cheat the guy over there. Don't fix your scale so that when he comes to pay, you're telling him you're paying for 100 grams, but you're giving him 90 and you're stealing the rest. So these laws, these moral laws are not to be forgotten. They're moral laws for a man to lead in a way of righteousness and walk in a way of righteousness in his life.
Yeah.
And when we apostatize from that, we have chaos because we've got man dealing with his own philosophies and his own ideas. Mm. And as a church, if we stand together and we preach the truth and we study God's word, then men's minds will be renewed by the truth of God's word, and you'll find men that are in governments and in places of authority that will stand by those rules. Yeah. But if you say anything goes and the church apostatizes, then you've got free fall.
Because you're right, because they are holy men and they're God-fearing men, not because they're going to impose Christianity, not because they're going to restrict freedom of religion, not because they think that Christians have a corner on morality and justice and righteousness, but because they fear God and they know he's put them in office. But they have to, again, we're so far from this, I'm not too concerned about it, but this pendulum, we're in ages of wickedness and apostasy, but that pendulum in the other days, in times of revival and reform, would be then enforcing Christianity and confusing the role of the church and the role of the state. But we live in times of, you know, but that is what Macaulay and others are doing. That's exactly what they're saying, is we need to engage culture. And he says in this article, we're not politicians, we're just facilitators. Well, no, you're not. You should be a preacher. You shouldn't be doing either. You're not a politician or a facilitator between political parties. What a complete abandonment of your calling as a pastor, sitting with Malema and President Zuma to try and sort out differences. And gee, by the way, it was very effective, I can see. Thank you for your efforts. Carney, yes?
Please correct me if I'm wrong on this. I'm just trying to think around this. And in terms of the question of who is to enforce morality in society or who's to hold the reins, ultimately God is over it all. But on our human level, who, in terms of who's supposed to enforce it, I don't think there is an absolute authority which is supposed to enforce it on all levels.
Well, but there is one, and one day everyone will answer to him.
Yes, yes, but
until that day.
until that day. That's supposed to enforce it on all levels. But if we look at the different units in society, I think they do a lot for the preservation of morality, in the sense that we have the government, which is protecting a society as a whole and putting laws in place for the preservation of society. And we have the church, which is displaying God's glory and
proclaiming the gospel.
Proclaiming the gospel and making sure that holiness is there among the members. And then we have the family, who's training their children up in a moral way. And then there are individuals who are making sure that the degradation of society is slowed down, and how Christians are supposed to be
salt and light.
Salt and light, exactly. Yeah. So in the sense that if I can't enforce it over the next person not to, let's say, have lustful thoughts.
Yeah, but you can't, nor should you.
Exactly. Yeah. But if the people around that person view it as an abomination for all this moral
righteous
degradation.
Outrage.
Exactly. Yeah. Then that will help with the preservation. So no one person enforces it over the whole of society, but if all the people are behaving in a certain way, then it helps preserve the morality.
The greater number of Christians, the greater number of healthy churches, the greater light and salt in society. That's a byproduct of the gospel. It's not the message of the gospel, but it is the fruit of the gospel. We mustn't confuse that. The purpose of the church is not betterment of society and better morals and a nicer, safer place to live. The purpose of the church is clear: to uphold the truth, to proclaim Christ, to call sinners to be saved and to disciple Christians and to display God's glory. And we're probably going to be aliens in Babylon, and we're probably going to be strangers in Egypt, and we're probably going to be hated and killed and a minority. Deal with it. That's what Christians' life is going to be like normally. But we pray and we beg God for special seasons of the Great Awakening in New England and America, and we long for those times. But ultimately, we must prepare ourselves, especially these days. It's not getting easier to be what Christians normally have been, as exiles. We are exiles. We're not at home yet. And so it's not going to be easy. And we'll just, in terms of what Carney was saying too, nothing has more moral effect than believing the gospel. If these men actually believed Jesus was God and submitted their life to his authority, then that nothing would have a greater moral effect than churches that quit trying to do politics and got back to the gospel. The reason everyone loves a guy like Macaulay as their figurehead, Dave Mew, I will use him at the door. I picked his brain for 2 seconds before teaching his course this morning. He said, of course everyone wants a moral figurehead like this. You've never felt more safe. Everybody wants a leader who doesn't intimidate you because he's just like you and you can live how you want. Yeah, Andre. Oh, sorry, yes, Virginia. Oh,
I don't... and having done all, stand. Because I don't know if you're a dispensationalist.
Ephesians 6.
I don't know if you're a dispensationalist or not, but every dispensation has ended in man's failure. And if we're as close to the end of this dispensation as things look like they are, all we can do is stand and hold ground and be the salt.
Well, we all believe Jesus is coming back.
And understand that it's going to be more chaos and it's going to get worse.
Yeah, probably. We pray for revival. The Lord can do that, Andre. But we prepare in the meantime. Yeah, keep our armor on.
Perfect segue. Daniel 2. I've got a couple of verses that I think just remind us of God's sovereignty. We've got to rest in his sovereignty and that things are not out of control.
Amen.
In the midst of chaos, and it can get way worse. Just speak to the news of what happened in Zimbabwe, and you'll see it's way worse.
We were trying to get compassion from Carney last week at this lunchtime discussion about how bad it is in South Africa. He's just smiling. Guys, I'm from Zimbabwe.
Yeah, exactly.
Talk to me.
And a couple of passages from Scripture. Daniel 2. This is Daniel's response when he prays the Lord to reveal the king's dream because the king had forgotten it or withheld it, whatever it may be. And he says this, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And he carries on in the same vein. Job chapter 12. "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of earth and makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Like, how's that for an image? Psalm 2, verse 1 to 4. "Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, against Christ, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.'"
Psalm 2, right? He sits as king over the nations. Yeah, amen. Question? Then I'll just make some final comments here.
It's maybe a bit of a rabbit trail. So
we can always save it for next month's culture watch.
So I'll raise it and you can put it in a box if you need.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people... and perhaps Christians struggle with the natural knee-jerk reaction to the State of the Nation address and the chaos that they see going on there and the unraveling of our government.
Yeah.
The knee-jerk reaction is pack your bags and go.
Yeah.
And what is the Christian response to that? That's my question.
Yeah. Yeah, I must just tell you, and... pardon me if you say I'm ignorant, but I know we all believe what Andre has said, and that's ultimately where I'm coming from, even if I'm not all, I don't know all the details, and let's face it, none of us knows what's coming. We don't know exactly where things are going, but I had a wonderful, godly, senior saint in the Lord just recently, not someone I would have expected it from, but we all can get shaken and rattled at times, and this person said to me, after this parliament thing, I know a lot of South Africans I trust, and they're panicking. And I just said, I wasn't here in 94, but I heard that it was even worse, the panic. And God was faithful. And a lot of people who said they wouldn't still be here, and they're here serving the Lord. Yes, it's been messy. Yes, it's been ugly. But I just know there's been other points like this. And we're still here. We're serving the Lord, and we're even free to worship. So let's just also have some perspective. Yeah. It definitely wasn't a civil war. That was expected, right? Yeah.
Thanks, Tim. I think we must also not forget that in God's economy, as you read it in Scripture, There's always a remnant, and the remnant have taken the persecution.
Amen.
And they are the ones that have come through. And so we've got to just stick at this whole thing. Mm. From our personal view, I'd rather see those clowns fighting around in Parliament than having riots and protests in the street. Let them do it in Parliament. I mean, jump around like a bunch of clowns, pay back the money, do this, do the rest thing. But
what's worse, a dictator?
Not boil over into the street, which is exactly what Islam
does. Or anarchy. You want a dictator? You want? Look at the Middle East.
Yeah.
They got rid of all their dictators. Now where are they?
Yeah.
It's not an easy question. Are they better off or are they worse? Do you just swap for another dictator, probably?
Yeah. And those dictators are the guys that are sitting in the mosques and teaching these guys. Those are the guys that are driving them.
Yeah.
They're not thinking this up themselves. It's some little guy walking around in a skirt. They're saying to them, do this, do that. We don't. Yeah. As I said to one guy this week, as Christians, we go to church, we come out of church, we're blessed, we're convicted of what we've heard, but we don't go out and pick up our guns and start throwing stones and all the rest of it. Yeah. What happens in these mosques on a Friday? They go to prayer. And when the guy says whatever he says, Allah be great or whatever it is, they all walk outside and there's a massive fart and brawl that goes on. That's not the type of things that Christians are all about.
Yeah.
But it's religion that's driving it. Yeah. Thank you.
That's right. Amen. Karin, you final comment or question? Karin over there. Thanks. Thank you. Very, very helpful input. Very, I think, edifying. Yeah.
Yeah, I also think we need to come back to grassroots, which is ourselves. What are our attitudes before God and His presence? Are we still going to honor Him? Are we going to lower our standards, or are we going to raise a standard and live by it? Because at the end of the day, we stand before God. Mm. And what is to overcome if everything goes smoothly? Mm. We are to be overcomers in the negative and the positive. And like Connie said, to be salt and light, no matter what is going on around us. And are we propagating the negative stuff on emails? And you know, I get a lot of emails that are negative, and I go back and say, you're a Christian, you should be praying for them, not propagating
the
negative stuff.
It's not to say Christians don't grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, most of all over our own sin, but we can also mourn over a nation. How the mighty have fallen. David mourned over Saul. I mean, if you remember, I incorporated that last year after Mandela's death, and how we should pray and grieve. How long, O Lord? So I think we do lack some of that righteous grief, righteous outrage, concern about where society's headed. I'm sure even more for those of you who, especially when it's the place you grew up or a people that you do have a particular burden for, ethnically, culturally, and so forth. But without becoming a griper and a whinger. And ultimately saying, all right, it's becoming Babylon, time to be a Daniel. It's becoming Egypt, time to be a Joseph. It's becoming dark, time to be light. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light of Christ in us. In the early church, whereas, as Etienne mentioned, in evil times. I didn't finish, but I think you'd find this Mail and Guardian article interesting. I'm sure if you Google it, I'm not going to put it in our newsletter. It's not that good. Church newsletter, but just go to Mail and Guardian and look up Macaulay or Moral Authority. But the author seems to be perceptive in saying what's going on here. She actually points out how the ANC used to have a less religious view. But then in 2007, she said, or they had a statement in 2007 about how we're not a religion. But then Zuma has a lot better PR. And so Zuma is the new movement with Macaulay. He got into churches. And other, of course, Macaulay has huge influence, so a lot of other churches followed. Cool. President in our church? I mean, come on. First of all, you just get more numbers. People are going to come to church to see the president, I guess. And so there's been this whole shift of dancing with the devil, to be frank, right? And holding arms with the world. And it's the bottom of the Mail and Guardian article, some guy in the comment section, I think, linked to a journal article. It's only about 10 pages. And on Rhema's shift over the last 30 years and how they used to be fundamentalist, Pentecostal, spiritualistic, Bible bashing, whatever, and now they're into politics and they're much more savvy. And Pastor Macaulay's become much more engaging and much more connected and relevant with society. And isn't that wonderful? we would say opposite. We would say that's a shift away from their biblical role. And so it's quite a revealing article, though, from an opposite perspective that we would take. I think something else we'll put on our newsletter is to repost something we sent out last year on the election by David DeBrain down at New Covenant Baptist. I think one of the sharpest biblical thinkers in South Africa today and clearest voices. And I was amazed just his wisdom as we drove to the Midmar and back two, three weeks ago. But he summarized in this voter's guide to 2014, he summarizes four things God expects from human government. And we've talked about it, but it's a nice summary. Protect human life, display integrity of dealings, restrain evildoers and uphold the law, and protect private property. It's a helpful summary. Because his point is, we can't promote one political party and you won't find a perfect one. And I'm not convinced you should just vote for the Christian one. Because think about it, and this guy brings this out, and I'll just leave this for you to think about. You might say, oh, every other party supports abortion. Well, I don't think it's always that easy. I respect that, and please, if that's your conscience, don't violate your conscience. But it's not always that simplistic. There are other issues at stake, making your vote count, having another party that will at least stand up for something and have influence. And the party that's against abortion, how will they be against abortion? Have you just make sure you've thought that through as well. What will their policies against abortion be? Will that be always? What about someone who's raped? What about some of the applications of abortion policy? Are they Christian? Are they going to enforce Christianity? Do you believe in that? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not always so simplistic and clear-cut. We need to think. This guy talks about, absolutely, we abhor abortion. We are against abortion. But just because they claim to be a Christian party, just realize sometimes there's a package deal. Don't just think about the one issue. Think about the package of what that party stands for, propagates, opposes, supports, etc. And it takes discernment. And that's not the church's job to vote for you. You are a citizen. You're not functioning as a member of Antioch when you go to the voting booth. You're a citizen of South Africa. And make a wise choice. But our job is to preach the gospel. And if everyone would claim the name of Christ, 2 Timothy 2:22, departed from wickedness, lived like Daniel, trusted God's sovereignty, we'd be in a much different place, wouldn't we? And God would be honored most of all. And that's our greatest burden. Why don't we close? Oh, the last thing I was going to mention, yes, a tool for your family, for family worship. This is something we've used just for my own benefit and personal, is a topical arrangement of the Proverbs, a wisdom for today's issues by a guy named Fordevind. He's probably from Fordevind. I hope it's still in print, but there's a whole section on political leaders from Proverbs. This is a section on political leaders. All the Proverbs on political leaders. 1, 2, 3, 3.5 pages just on Proverbs about political leaders and how to pray for our governors and our rulers. Very helpful, very practical summary of Scripture. Or just look, you could look it up yourself, but this is a helpful tool. All right. Hadza, can you please close in prayer for us? Thank you, brother.
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful day and the time that you have given to us so that we could learn from your word. And we just pray that we will treasure all the truth in our life and apply them so that we could give you glory in our entire lives. We pray you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.